We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking in a section that covers verses 4 to 8 in chapter 2. What Peter has done after opening his letter talking about the doctrine of salvation in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and then giving a series of five commands or exhortations beginning in chapter 1 verse 13 down through chapter 2 verse 3, telling these believers their responsibility in light of the salvation that God has provided for them, he now swings back to talk further about the salvation that God has provided. We noted that Peter follows that pattern in his letter where he talks about doctrine and then talks about how that doctrine is to be lived out in your life, then talks a little bit more about the doctrine, then talks how it works out in your life. So in verses 4 to 8, he's elaborating even more on the salvation that God has provided for us. And he particularly is developing the emphasis in verses 4 to 8 on the person and work of Jesus Christ. How he is central to the work of the triune God in the salvation that has been accomplished for man. In fact, the emphasis that Peter sets before us under the inspiration of the Spirit is, it is not possible for any man or woman to avoid confrontation with Jesus Christ. He is the rock, the stone that you cannot avoid. He either is a source of eternal salvation for you, or he will bring about eternal condemnation and destruction in your life. You cannot avoid Jesus Christ. You cannot be neutral. And that's at the heart of what Peter is saying in these verses. Now, as he talks about our salvation and the centrality of Jesus Christ, he is really carrying on a theme that pervades Scripture. Naturally, if you're going to talk about salvation as provided by God, you have to talk about Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. But when you come to Jesus Christ in faith, turning from your sin and believing that he died for you, you not only are cleansed from your sin and brought into a relationship with the living God, but you are brought into a relationship with others who in the plan of God have come to believe in this Savior. And so we have a community emphasis being developed in verses 4 to 8, along with that focus on Jesus Christ. Because he is either the rock that, if you will, brings us together into a building of God, or he is the rock that destroys those who will not come to him in order they might be built into the building of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And so the line is clearly drawn. We are either in him and the building he is making, or we are not. Now we looked at verses 4 and 5, where Jesus was pictured as a living stone. He's precious in the sight of God, God's chosen stone, prepared by God for his work, but he's rejected by men. But those who come to him partake of his very nature and being and are built up as living stones into a spiritual house that we might be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices. And that happens not only when we gather together like this, but our life is a life of ongoing priesthood. And all that we do is to be offered to him as a sacrifice, acceptable before him. But we noted this priesthood is related to our being joined together. And while we believe in the biblical doctrine of believer priests, the Bible does not teach that therefore that doctrine is intended to indicate that we as believers now stand isolated from one another. But we have experienced an individual and personal salvation that joins us together as a fellowship of priests in our service before God. Now, what Peter is going to do in verses 6 to 8, where we're going to focus our attention, is to draw on three Old Testament passages that show that what he has been saying in verses 4 and 5 is the same thing that was said in the Old Testament. Remember, Peter is writing first and foremost to Jewish readers. And we'll say more about this next week in our next study. But he's writing to Jews who have been dispersed, scattered outside the land of Palestine. And so he reinforces what he's saying here to them with Old Testament scriptures to show that who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and his rejection have all been included in the plan of God as spoken in Isaiah, where two of the references come from, and then in the book of Psalms, where one of the references come from. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is contained in Scripture. A little different way of referring to a Scripture quotation, a reference. This is contained in Scripture, in the writings, which is the normal way to refer to the Old Testament Scriptures in the New Testament. It's contained there, and he's not going to do exact quotes in every situation. But under the direction of the Spirit, he is going to pull out from certain portions of the Old Testament that which applies to what he is talking about, the theme of which is Jesus Christ is the stone. That's what he's talked about in verses 4 and 5. Now we're going to support that and demonstrate his place as the stone, both regarding believers and unbelievers in these Old Testament passages. The first quote is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. And we won't turn back to these passages because we have them quoted here as the Spirit would have us consider them. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This, as we'll see, becomes a key passage in several places in the New Testament as well. I lay in Zion, and God the Father is speaking here. So this is the work of God. I am laying or placing in Zion a cornerstone. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was constructed. We have Zion as an identifying name for this city, as well as the place of its being constructed. I place in Zion, Jerusalem is the focal point for the work of God on earth, in salvation, in the future purposes and plans of God. Jerusalem is the key city in the world in the plan of God. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, he lived in the land of Palestine, and his life would end at the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls of that city, but at that city. He came and he offered himself as the Savior at that city to the Jewish leaders. So God is saying, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone. Three adjectives are used to describe this stone. Two of them we've already seen. First, choice. Peter used this word in verse 4. Because remember when we studied verses 4 and 5, we said he's anticipating the Old Testament scriptures he's going to use. So he used words from those scriptures, and then he quotes the scriptures. And the word choice is the word elect. It is a stone selected and chosen by God himself, which makes, as we've seen in our study of verse 4, the contrast all the more striking. Man has rejected the stone, but it's the stone that God has sovereignly chosen. It is also precious, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That word precious was used in verse 4 as well. It denotes something of high value. We would say here, invaluable. God has placed great value on this stone. It's precious in his sight. This is his only begotten Son. This is the one whom he will give to provide salvation for a fallen, sinful world. It's precious in the sight of God, but it's rejected as worthless by men. What a contrast. The third adjective, and the one that is added here, it's a cornerstone. A cornerstone. And that's a good translation of it. You have the word stone in italics in your Bible, because the word or compound word used here really means lying at the extreme corner. But it's used of a foundation cornerstone. Now, not the foundation stone that's buried in the ground. But when the foundation stones are laid, then the cornerstone is placed there at ground level, if you will, where they constructed their buildings. And it is this stone that determines the rest of the building. The angles of the walls and so on are set by the cornerstone that is placed here. He is the keystone in shaping the building, if you will. We have cornerstones in our building today, but they tend to be more ceremonial and symbolic than of actual building significance, at least in my limited observation. If that's wrong, it doesn't matter. The scripture is still true about Christ here. He is the cornerstone, and that's how they operated in the buildings in those days, and that's the picture. This particular word is only used one other time in the New Testament. Go back to Ephesians 2, because the context shows you how it is used. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul uses it in the context of the building that God is constructing with believers. In Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, the house that God is building, a spiritual house, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There's the word we have in Peter. Now, here the apostles and prophets are called the foundation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Other foundation can no man lay than the one that has been laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says the foundation is the apostles and prophets. Well, keep in mind, what are the apostles and prophets? They are those entrusted with the revelation from God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul will go on into chapter 3 talking about the message of Jesus Christ, and the building of the church was entrusted to him. So we're not saying a different thing, it's just a different way of looking at this picture. The apostles and prophets proclaim the message of Christ. That's the foundation of the building. It's Christ. But he's looking at it in the message proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, because he wants to set Christ as the cornerstone in the analogy here. He's the one that determines the building, because he's talking about the construction of the building here, not focusing primarily on the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you see, the cornerstone determines the rest of the building. In this cornerstone, you are being shaped and built into a temple in the Lord. And as we've seen in our previous study, it's not just that our bodies individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we corporately, as the building of God, are his dwelling in the Spirit. Christ is the cornerstone that shapes the building. We are built in him, is the emphasis. Come back to Peter. Having established the importance of the cornerstone, now, in the rest of these verses, down through verse 8, he is going to focus on our relationship to this stone. This stone is key and central in what God is doing. And everyone relates to this stone in one way or another. You are either being built into God's building because of your relationship to this stone, or you are under the condemnation of an eternal God on your way to an eternal hell because of your relationship to this stone. So Peter's going to draw a line dividing everyone into two groups based on their relationship or response to the stone that God has provided. First, he'll consider those who believe in the stone. Then he'll consider those who don't believe in the stone. He continues his quote from Isaiah 28:16. "And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Oh, the stone is a figure, a picture of the work of Christ and who he is and what he will do. And you must believe in him as the cornerstone that God has provided. The word believe here is a present participle. And you are saved by the eternal God through grace when you come to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. But it's not as though faith were an action performed there, then it's done. It may or may not be evidenced in your life from there on. Those who have experienced God's salvation are identified as those who are believing. I began to believe, if you will, in Jesus Christ at that time when I heard the gospel and responded in faith. But then that continues to be the characteristic of my life. I am a believing one. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk said, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament, that encompasses both our initial salvation and also the life we live as the redeemed. So here, he who is believing in him shall not be disappointed. What about those who have come to faith in Christ and continue to live dependent upon him? Back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter had said, "We know that we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, the things that you inherit from the empty way of life from your parents, but you're redeemed with precious blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God." We must believe in him, because in him there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and that is found in no one or no place else. He who is believing in him shall not be disappointed. And disappointed gives the idea, literally, put to shame. And it's the shame of disappointment. In other words, we've all experienced it, where you've promised something or assured somebody something was going to happen, and it didn't. And you say, "I'm ashamed. I'm too embarrassed to face them." That's the idea here. For those believing in this stone, there will be no shame or embarrassment brought about by disappointment. In other words, there will be no failure. And this is strongly emphasized. Two basic words for the Greek word for no are put together here, so both of them are used in front of the word disappointment. There is no chance at all that there will be any disappointment for those believing in this stone. Because why? Well, who is this stone? Well, it's the Son of God. Who provided this stone? The eternal God himself. "I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious." Well, if we would believe in him, but be put to shame because salvation failed, the eternal God has proven unreliable. That is an utter impossibility. So there is no chance at all that those who are believing in him will be put to shame. Note verse 7 that gives the contrast to this. "This precious value then is for you who believe." Now that translation, "this precious value," I don't think clarifies it quite the way I would like you to understand it. Literally it says, "To you is the honor." To you believing. So the honor here is to you as believers. So this precious value, he's not talking about Jesus Christ, but he's talking about the honor that is for those who are believing. So it follows on the end of verse 6. "He who is believing in him shall not be disappointed." To you is the honor to the ones believing. In other words, the precious value, which better translated the honor, refers to us. So rather than shame or the disappointment that comes because of a failure that brings a shame, there is honor that is ours as the believing one. So the contrast here is seen. Rather than shame or disappointment, there is honor for those that are believing. And the honor is ours now. Verse 5, we are being built up now as living stones for a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are experiencing the honor now. This will come out in verses 9 and 10 also. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and so on. And the readers that Peter's addressing. It also holds to the future. Are we walking on eggshells? I hope this is going to come out the way I've told people. I'm going to be terribly disappointed and very red-faced if this salvation doesn't end up being what I've been preaching. But back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 7, just the end of the verse for time. The proof of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. There's our word. And honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there'll be no shame, no disappointment, now or in the future. And when Jesus Christ is revealed, then it will be fully realized, the honor that is ours, not shame of disappointment, but praise and glory and honor awaits those who have come to believe and are believing in this Savior. Again, back in Peter, 1 Peter 2. To you is honor, to the ones believing. And again, that's another present participle. Just so we keep before us the emphasis here. Some of the debates and discussions that go on about salvation sometimes give the idea that you could believe in Christ at a point in time and then just stop believing and go on and live your life, but be assured of heaven. True salvation and true saving faith begins at the time you first trust Christ, but it is the ongoing characteristic of your life, and this honor is for those who are believing as the characteristic of their life. Now the contrast comes. But for those who are not believing, but for those, the end of that statement in verse 7, but for those who disbelieve. And that's another present participle of the Greek word for faith with the negative on the front. Not believing. For those not believing. So here's the contrast. For those believing, there'll be no disappointment. No shame brought about by failure. There'll be honor for those believing. But for those not believing. Now he swings to draw from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now, I want to keep in mind the contrast. It's between those who are believing and those who are not believing. And we're going to draw the line between human beings, between those who are believing and those who are not believing. No middle ground. Those who are in the process, as we would talk about, of considering it, are on the not believing sign. He who is not with me is against me. As we saw in Matthew 12:30. Not he who is not with me is in the process of deciding. Until you, by the grace of God, come to believe in the Savior, you are not believing. And that's the line that is so important to realize here. But for those who are not believing, the stone which the builders rejected. The stone is Christ. The stone which the builders rejected. The builders here. refers to the professionals, if you will. Those are the professional builders. That's going to be the focus here. They are a special group of people who had a special responsibility in relationship to this stone and in God's plan for the building. Jesus quoted this verse during the week of his crucifixion. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Turn back to Luke's gospel, chapter 20. We'll take the reference from Luke. Luke chapter 20. And you see who the builders are. In Luke chapter 20, this is during the week of Christ's crucifixion, his last week on earth before his execution. Note how chapter 20 begins of Luke. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel that the chief priest and the scribes with the elders confronted him. So you see the people that are in view here now, not just the common ordinary Jews, but now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders of Israel have stepped in. And they challenge his authority. And after responding, he tells them a parable of the vineyard and the vine growers, relating to those who are responsible for the condition of God's vineyard. These Jewish leaders would understand the point and do understand the point very clearly. For the Old Testament prophets used the vineyard as a picture of God's people Israel. And they are very much offended by what Jesus Christ has to say. And you're familiar with the parable, we don't have time to look at it, that an owner of a vineyard prepared a vineyard and then he left it in charge of his servants. And they are unfaithful. Ultimately, he sends his son, the heir, to set things right. And those slaves tending the vineyard say, this is our chance to take it over. And they kill the son, the heir. And so, down to the end of verse 16, we're told that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy those vine growers. And when they heard at the end of verse 16, may it never be. Now, see, I see what he's saying here. And that this is what's going to happen to them. But he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? You say it won't be. How do you explain what the scriptures say? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Remember verse 18, we're going to refer to in a minute. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people. You see the condition. Who are the builders who reject the stone? They are the religious leaders of Israel. They have a unique and special responsibility. They are not the only ones who reject the stone. But they are the ones in view here as the builders who reject the stone. Now we're going to see others who follow them in their rejection in a moment. But the builders refer to the religious leaders of Israel at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The Apostle Peter himself gives the same application to this verse when he addresses the Sanhedrin, the governing body in Israel. In Acts chapter 4, there's been a turmoil created because of a healing that has occurred, and Peter is at the center of this turmoil. Verse 5 of Acts 4, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of high priest descent. See what we have here? We have the cream of the crop, if you will. We have the hierarchy of the nation Israel gathered. And Peter is now addressing them, and they want to know, by whose power did you do this miracle? And you appreciate the boldness and the directness of Peter. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." You see, he's addressing the religious leadership. "Let it be known," verse 10, "to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified." Know how hard it is when we're presenting the gospel to come right to the point. You're guilty. You are a sinner. Peter doesn't pull the punch. Here he is. His life is on the line. He doesn't hedge. This Christ who was crucified, this Christ whom you crucified. You're the leaders of this nation. You have a special guilt and accountability before God for the actions that have taken place. Whom God raised from the dead. That becomes important. Because the cornerstone rejected still becomes the cornerstone of the building that God is building. The point B, the builders cannot overrule the plan of God. That'll be elaborated by Peter in our passage in a moment. "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." You see who the builders are? You. Those of verses 5 and 6, the rulers, elders, scribes, high priest, the high priestly family, you, the builders, rejected him. He became the very cornerstone. What do you mean he became the cornerstone? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You did not overthrow the plan of God. The plan of God included your vile, sinful behavior. While you're in Acts, back in chapter 2, Peter preached another sermon addressed to Israel. And he said in verse 23, "This man," referring to Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the hands of the cross." You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. But did they frustrate the plan of God? That God sent his Son, who offered himself as the Messiah and Savior of Israel, and they rejected him. And that word rejected in 1 Peter 2 is the same word we already have seen in verses 4 and 5, where it denotes a process of evaluation and consideration. And as a result of your consideration, you decide that it's worthless and reject it. The builders evaluated Christ. If you're still in Acts 2, the preceding verse, verse 22, Christ was attested by God with miracles and signs and wonders. The leaders of Israel saw it. They've been confronted with it again in chapter 4, the healing ministry of Peter. But as they consider Christ, they reject him. They discard him. But he is still the cornerstone of the house that God is building. And there is no other name on earth given among men whereby we must be saved. The builders discarded it. The plan of God stands. And the plan of God included their wicked action of crucifying him. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. The stone which the builders rejected, the same word is used in verse 4, rejected by men. That is the response of men, particularly of the men who were the builders in the days that Christ was crucified, the leaders of Israel. He became the very cornerstone. His role has not altered. And verse 8, he further supports the role of the stone, but now it's serving a different purpose relating to men. And here he swings back to quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. So he quoted from Isaiah in verse 6. Then he quoted from Psalms in verse 7. Now he swings back and quotes from another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Now note, these second two quotes, this one from Psalm and this one from Isaiah, were introduced by the beginning of verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. The introduction by the next statement, but for those who are not believing. So he's elaborating on those who don't believe. Well, I understand the stone which was rejected by the builders. They did not believe in him. And people are continuing in that pattern of not believing in him. The rejected stone, rejected by unbelievers, is still the cornerstone. But his impact as a stone for those who are not believing is not to build them into a house, but to crush them and destroy them. So the picture is still of a stone, but a stone carrying out a different mission, if you will. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling. Again, the word for stone is lithos. And it referred to a cut prepared stone. This is the stone, elect or choice of God, chosen of God. He has prepared it. So like if you go back and read in Kings, when Solomon prepared the temple, all the stones for the temple were cut at the quarry. He didn't want any sounds of a hammer or a saw or cutting going on at the temple site. So they were all cut and prepared and brought. God had prepared his son, the living stone, and brought him to the builders. They evaluated him and discarded him as rejected. Now he is a stone of stumbling. And picture to carry out the analogy would be like a stone that has been rejected by the builders. But now it is there and someone may trip or fall against that stone and be seriously hurt. In fact, the point is he'd be destroyed. Remember we quoted from Luke and in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21 verse 44, Jesus says, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." So he gives us an interpretation rather than just drawing from the passage in Isaiah. He gives an elaboration. What does it mean to stumble on this stone? He who falls on this stone will be shattered. He'll be broken to pieces. So don't get the idea of someone walking along and tripping like you trip on the carpet. This is a fatal stumble. When you stumble on this stone, you are shattered to pieces. So, instead of being the cornerstone in which you are being built into the building of God, this stone has become for you who do not believe a stone against which you will be shattered. And a rock of offense. A rock of offense. Interestingly, he uses a different word for rock than we have for stone. This is the word Petra. Remember in Matthew, the account with Peter, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." We're not going into that passage right now, but this is the word Petra. Denotes a boulder or a cliff. And the picture here, a rock of offense, is the rock, this giant boulder, falling on them and grinding them to powder. For Jesus said, "On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So you have the two pictures. You have the person walking along, not paying attention, and they stumble and they fall down on this cut stone and they are dashed to pieces on it. Or you can look at this rock now, not as that cut stone, but as this giant boulder. And it comes crashing down on the person and they are smashed to pieces. Ground the dust. Point in both. The stone of stumbling, a rock of offense is what? They are destroyed by this stone. We see the stone is either a source of eternal salvation or a source of eternal condemnation. This one who is the stone can bring you life and build you into the building of God, or he will destroy you, dash you to pieces, and grind you to powder. You cannot avoid the stone. The only thing to be determined is how will the stone impact you. You say, I choose to avoid him. That's not one of the choices. That means you stumble on the stone and are dashed to pieces. That means he will fall on you and crush you to dust. And immediately we try to usurp the place of God and decide, that's not the way I want it in my life. But you see, those decisions are not ours. The sovereign God has already said, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. I cannot overrule him and say, not for me you don't. That is done. I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a cornerstone. That is done. The builders could not overrule it. You cannot overrule it. I cannot overrule it. The cornerstone is laid. Now, either be a cornerstone for you, that you might, by coming to him in faith, be built into the spiritual building of God, or he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that will bring destruction for eternity upon you. But you will not avoid the stone. The sovereign God has determined, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. You see, the key importance of this passage, no one avoids Jesus Christ. No one avoids Jesus Christ. Some people delude themselves, as the builders did, in thinking they might overrule the living God and discard his stone. But he was still the stone of God. But he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as he does for everyone who refuses to believe in him. Why does this happen? Very simple explanation, the end of verse 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The word here refers to the word that is preached to them. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, the middle of the verse, Peter referred to the things which were announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. They came and preached the message of the gospel, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. We found at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. And that chapter ended by saying, and this is the word which was preached to you. Now, if you are disobedient to the word, you will stumble. To be disobedient means to be unbelieving. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus, in that chapter where Jesus is confronting Nicodemus, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now listen to this. But the wrath of God abides on him. You better take seriously, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For you see, if you don't believe in him, the wrath of God abides on you. And you will be dashed to pieces, crushed to powder. The awesome, eternal wrath of an unforgiving God is showered on those who will spend an eternity in hell. You say, I thought he was a forgiving God. He is. But that forgiveness is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness. He who believes in the Son has life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But he shall see the wrath of God. He will be dashed in pieces on that stone. It will fall on him, crushing him to dust. They are disobedient to the word. You know, we sit and read and consider, how could the leaders of the nation Israel be so blind? How could they crucify Jesus Christ? And I ask, how can men and women and young people be so blind today as to have the fullness of God's revelation and the clarification of how his death on the cross was necessary for you to have forgiveness of sins and yet refuse to believe? What would be left but the wrath of a holy God? God is love. Yes, he is. But God is holy as well. God is righteous as well. God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is seen in the person and work of Christ. Outside of Christ, you are left to bear the full brunt of the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Yourself, which is destruction in hell. That's the point of what we're saying about Jesus Christ. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. It's that simple. You know, we like to blow a lot of smoke out about salvation and confuse the issue. Can it be any clearer? Peter is drawing the line in a black and white way here. You are dashed to pieces on this stone because you won't obey the word. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But you disobey the command of God. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word of God. I'm not saying you don't have excuses. The builders had excuses for rejecting the stone. They just are not acceptable before a holy God and get no consideration. And to this doom, they were also appointed. You know what the word doom is in italics? The translators of our Bible, New American Standard that I'm using, have inserted it to help give the explanation. It just says, and to this they were appointed. Some take this passage, and we're not going to talk about double predestination except to say it's not biblical. They use this passage, to this they were appointed, and say they were appointed to be disobedient. I don't think that fits the New Testament, nor does it fit the emphasis of Peter's writing. If you just turn over quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is a God of great mercy and a great love. His desire would be that all would come to repentance. Because of man's stubborn, sinful rebellion, they will not. And God in sovereign grace overrules to choose some from rebellious humanity to experience his salvation. But God's desire is that all would be saved. No one can say they're going to hell because the sovereign God has appointed me to be an unbeliever, appointed me to be disobedient. What he has appointed is the doom of destruction for all those who are disobedient. For those who are disobedient, he's a stone of stumbling. And God has ordained that those who do not believe in Christ will stumble on him. So you see, the God who appointed, who set in Jerusalem a cornerstone, has also set and determined that this cornerstone will be a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe in him. The same sovereign work of God is established. Jesus Christ's role as the stone of stumbling or the cornerstone in which we are built. The same emphasis comes out in other places in Scripture. You can just jot down 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe it's perfectly consistent with the doctrine of divine election. In divine election, God sovereignly selects from the realm of fallen humanity and rebellious sinners some to come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not appointing men to an eternal hell and appointing them to not believe. He doesn't have to do anything with fallen men. Men are fallen beings by their own choice. He just can leave them in their chosen condition. Lost, fallen, rebellious sinners. But he has appointed the doom of lost, fallen sinners, an eternal hell. Turn over as we close to one more passage of Scripture that uses this Old Testament passage, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, in a section dealing with the nation Israel, says in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles," in contrast to Jews, is what he's talking about, as you'll see, "that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." You know, four times the word righteousness is used in those two verses. Why did Israel not attain righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What happened to Israel? They didn't believe in him. They thought if we try harder, if we do our best to keep the Ten Commandments, to keep the law, we'll have righteousness before God. God says not possible. The penalty for sin is death. The Gentiles just cast themselves on the mercy of God and believed in Christ. They're receiving the salvation that the Jews are not. Why? The Jews are determined to do it by their works. God says salvation is by faith. You see what the result is? They stumble over the stumbling stone. How many people today think they're going to heaven because they're good people? Think they're going to heaven because they're church-going people? Think they're going to heaven because they've been baptized? Think they're going to heaven because you fill in the blank? They're on the road that the Jews were on. I want God's righteousness, but I want it by my works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Religious people. Non-religious people, but religious people, it's a great difficulty to humble themselves before God. Say, God, I accept your evaluation of me. I am a filthy, vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. I cast myself on your mercy. I believe your son died for me. Then I become a living stone, built upon the living stone who is the cornerstone to the spiritual house that God is building. This room, this audience, divided into two groups. Those who are believing in Christ and those who are not. We're not divided among those who belong to this church and those who don't. Not divided among those who have been baptized at this church and those who haven't. Those who are the big givers of this church and those who don't give at all to this church. No, we're divided among those who are believing in Jesus Christ and those who are not believing in Jesus Christ. That is the dividing line. And you are in one position or another. Everyone in this audience is related to the stone. He is either the cornerstone or the stumbling stone. Have you been obedient to the word? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace that you have established in Zion a cornerstone. Thank you for the grace that has brought us to faith in him as our Savior. Lord, you know us as we are. I pray for those who are unbelieving, perhaps self-deceived and self-deluded. May they come to grips with the reality of the awfulness of their situation today. May they turn from their unbelief and disobedience and believe in the Savior. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.